Amen. Thank you, team. Appreciate you. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 14, verse 53. Mark 14, 53, that's on page 851 in your pew Bibles. In a sense, this is the middle sermon. It's the second sermon of a three sermon series. We've been slowing down as we walk through Mark's passion narrative. I think I mentioned last week, passion. The word passion means suffering. And in Mark's gospel, the sufferings of Christ take center stage. I mentioned that it's sometimes said that Mark's gospel is like a passion narrative with an extended preamble, meaning it's very clear in the way that Mark presents his material that this is where he wants us to focus, that everything in the story thus far has been leading us to this place, to this part in the story, and everything really does slow down here. There's a change of pace that's very noticeable. It's like the word count is multiplied. The detail is multiplied. Maybe a more technological example would be like it's going from SD to HD. There's a lot more detail, a lot more pixel count, and it's clear that this is where our focus is supposed to be. And so we've tried to mimic that. We're slowing down. We're going to take 3 weeks on this. And last week we talked about really the gateway to this story, the beginning of it all, as it were, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus wills to do what he did not want to do. And then next week we kind of arrive at the climax of it all, where we look at the death of Christ on the cross. And then this week is really the ramp up between those two things, between the beginning and between the climax. We look at the narrative of the sufferings of Christ. There's a sense in which we are cataloging these things. We're very interested in these things. The Bible says that by his stripes we are healed. We are healed. We are reconciled to God through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So we're slowing down to itemize those, you might say. And we're going to continue on with that this week. I just want to remind you of what we already saw last week. Last week we saw Christ suffer the pain of abandonment. You remember that at the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper? All the disciples said that they were going to be with Jesus. They were going to stand with him no matter what came. They were going to be with him. They all said that. Peter said it, of course, most vehemently of all, and yet in the end, as Jesus predicted, they all fell away. We also saw Jesus submitting to the Father's will. We talked about how, in a sense, that was the greatest trial of them all. That was the moment when everything turned around. And of course, it wasn't easy. Jesus actually prayed and asked if there was some way around that. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus did the math, he calculated the cost that would have to be paid, and he staggered before that cost. But in the end, he submitted his wants to the Father's will. He did what we could never do for ourselves. And then lastly, we saw Jesus experience the horrible pain of personal betrayal. Jesus was betrayed by a friend, a disciple, a member of the inner circle, right? Jesus was betrayed with a kiss. And we pick up the story now at verse 53. We're going to read all the way through to 15:32. Hear now the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." He went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. After a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up, began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple robe, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as I said, we're slowing down. There's lots of word count there. We're slowing down, and we're cataloging and reflecting upon the sufferings of the Christ. First thing we see in this second part of the story is Jesus experiencing the pain of slander and false accusation. The text says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus. Verse 56, many bore false witness against him. Verse 57 to 58, some stood up and bore false witness against him, yet even about this their testimony did not agree. So the leaders of the people are looking for folks to testify against Jesus. They were soliciting slander, and there was no shortage of people willing to provide it. Can you imagine how that felt? Have you ever had people conspire against you to misrepresent the things that you say? Have you ever had somebody report things that you said in such a way as to present you in the worst possible light, to twist your words in an effort to discredit you? Jesus knows all about that. It's part of what he suffered on our behalf. He also suffered significant injustice. It's the second thing. Mark makes that point very clear. Everything about this trial was unjust. It was against the law. The Mishnah, the record of the Jewish legal tradition, suggested that capital crimes, meaning a crime for which the verdict would result in a capital punishment, in death for the accused, such proceedings had to be done slowly, carefully, and with great deliberation. This trial, however, was a rush job. According to the Mishnah, these trials were supposed to happen over a minimum of 2 days. And days are specific, not nights. 2 days. You needed to sleep on it. Isn't that reasonable? Before you sentence someone to death, shouldn't you sleep on it? And it was also illegal, according to the Mishnah, to do a trial, a capital trial, the day before a religious feast. They didn't want any of the judges in a hurry to get home or to get to church. Doesn't that make sense? Supposed to be slow, supposed to be deliberate. Also, those who were officiating over such a trial were supposed to warn all the witnesses about the danger and destructive nature of slander and false testimony. This is long before DNA evidence, right? This is long before there were security cameras on every corner. The only way you could have justice in a society is if people agreed to tell the truth. If under oath, witnesses told the truth. By the way, that's what the ninth commandment is. You know, sometimes we oversimplify the ninth commandment and we say, you know, thou shalt not lie. That's not the ninth commandment, is it? What's the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness. It's because in the Bible, they understand there's a connection between justice in a society and true testimony. Right? So they were supposed to warn all the witnesses. Say, listen, if you don't tell the truth, our entire society will collapse. Right? The cause of justice will be harmed. We will not be the people of God. You know, a city on a hill. We're not gonna be a light to the nation. Our role as a kingdom of priests, right? This whole Exodus 19 vision is going to be completely undercut if you don't tell the truth. They were supposed to warn them, supposed to tell a little story warning them about the seriousness of that. Do you know in the Old Testament, if you give false witness to secure a verdict of guilty against someone, then it's discovered that your testimony was false, the same punishment that was given to that person is then given to the false witness. I think that's a decent principle. A lot of good people have been destroyed by false testimony. Jesus knows everything about that. The whole trial, everything about this trial was a miscarriage of justice. James Edward says bitingly here, he says, nearly every detail of Jesus' trial violates the rules for capital cases prescribed in the Mishnah. You ever had people break their own rules, violate their own agreed upon procedures in order to silence your voice or give you an unfair hearing? Jesus knows about that too. That's part of what he suffered on our behalf. He also experienced the pain of rejection. That's sort of the theological climax of this middle part of the story that we're looking at. Look carefully at verses 61 to 64. I will tell you this, if you ever plan on sharing your faith in Canada, you should have these verses underlined in your Bible. You heard Elia talk about how she's receiving training to evangelize Muslim people. I'll bet you at dinner at Swiss Chalet that this is one of the passages she's studying. One of the most important passages in your Bible when it comes to witnessing to Muslims. I'll tell you why after I read it to you. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Right? So the presiding officer of the court, the Supreme Court Chief Justice, puts Jesus under oath. Says, "I'm going to ask you a question, straight up question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, by the way, if the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, after you give testimony, tears his robe, you're in for a bad verdict. No, there's no question how the Chief Justice understood Jesus' testimony. Tore his robes and said, "What further witnesses do we need?" "No further witnesses, Your Honor. We have heard this testimony. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. So the high priest puts Jesus under oath, asks him a straight-up question. "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of David?" Because you've been saying that, right? People have been saying that to you, and you've been receiving that. Son of David, have mercy on me. People have been saying that, and you've been receiving that. We need to know, is that true? And then sometimes you do stuff, Jesus, that only God can do. You say to people, instead of healing somebody and saying, "Have a nice day," you say, "Go, your sins are forgiven." That's a claim to divinity. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You've been doing God stuff. So we need to know right now, are you the Son of God? And under oath, this is you can make the argument, this is the theological climax of Mark's gospel. Right? What's interesting is that the two clearest statements of the divinity of Christ in Mark tells us he believes that in the first chapter, right? That's his thesis. I'm going to tell you a story about Jesus, the Son of God. But then the theological climax, the Christological climaxes in Mark's gospel are right here. And then also when the Roman centurion says, "Truly this man was the Son of God," right? Here it is, right here. Couldn't be any clearer. Couldn't be any clearer what Jesus said. Couldn't be any clearer how the high priest understood that statement. And here's why it's important. I mentioned Elia preparing to witness to Muslim folks. Muslims are trained in how to dispute Christianity. One of the things they're told is that Jesus never actually claimed to be the Son of God. It was only things that his later followers, like the Apostle Paul and others, said about him, but Jesus never said that. Well, you can take him here. Number of Muslim folks are actually really rattled when they see this because they've been told that nowhere in our Bible does Jesus claim to be the Son of God. They've been told that. So you go and you show them this. It makes quite an impression. It begins to oftentimes force them to read the Bible for themselves because what they've been told about it is not the same as what they read for themselves. It's very important. You'll see very clearly here what Jesus says. You can see from the reaction of the high priest how he understands it. It's very clear how the religious leaders of the day, what they decided. You see, if you make a claim that you're the Son of God, people either fall down and worship you or they pick up stones to kill you, right? Like there's nothing in between. And it's very clear how the authorities understood this, the text tells us. They all condemned him as deserving death. Jesus was rejected by the very people he came to save. That's part of what he suffered. All the gospel writers make this point. The Apostle John puts it in his first chapter. He says, "He," Jesus, "came unto his own, and his own received him not." That's part of the hurt. That's part of the suffering that Jesus endured for our salvation. The seventh thing, or the fourth thing, depending on how you're counting this all up here, seventh thing we see in the story is Jesus enduring physical and verbal abuse. The text says, "Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him," or took him into custody, "with blows." When you picture this, you know, given what we know about traditions in that part of the world. This always reminds me of the story of Haman and Esther a little bit, just for a bit of context. I don't know if you've read the story of Haman and Esther, but you remember when Haman committed a capital offense, he laid his hands on the queen. Do you remember what the guards immediately did to him? Put a bag over his head, right? As in to say, this person doesn't exist anymore. And maybe that's what happened here. It doesn't say how they covered his face. It just says they covered his face. They began to beat him, mock him, saying, you know, who was it that hit you this time, God boy? Who was it that hit you this time? They begin to abuse and mock Jesus. And that's part of what he suffered. Now, there's a change of scene here. Very artfully told story. And to a certain extent, we're thankful for it. It's hard to read some of what was experienced by Jesus. So there's a change of scene. It's like the pressure lets off for a second, but what happens next isn't any less painful for the Lord. In fact, I think it's fair to say it's more painful. Mark now shows us the denial of Peter. That's the eighth thing we see there. You can see that for yourself. There's two parallel stories going on here. Jesus is in the upper room of Caiaphas's mansion. He's got this large palatial estate, and you can visit. They believe they've located Caiaphas's house now, so if you tour Israel, Jerusalem, it's one of the standard stops on the tour. It's where they believe Caiaphas's house was, and down beneath that there were pits that had been drilled into the rock, which would have been perfect for lowering prisoners. You know that Jesus was probably lowered into a pit while the Sanhedrin delivered their verdict. And so there's this contrast where Jesus is in this upper room, the upper chambers of Caiaphas' house, and he's holding his ground before all the forces of hell. He's holding his ground before the abuses of the powers that be. He is bravely telling the truth, even though he's being mocked and reviled and he's all alone. He's holding his line. And then the scene shifts and our eyes drop into the courtyard below. And Peter is denying the Lord under questioning from a servant girl. So there's this contrast. Brave Jesus standing against all the forces of evil, and pathetic Peter turning tail, running and hiding from a little girl. The contrast could not be any more jarring. Mark tells the story that way. He says, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you're also one of those Nazarenes with Jesus. But he denied it. I neither know nor understand what you mean. He went a little further away to the gateway. The rooster crowed. Servant girl saw him. She's chasing him down. She's a persistent little whippersnapper. She begins to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. After a little while, the bystanders are picking up the tune. They say to Peter, certainly you are one of them. You're a Galilean. And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter remembered how Jesus had said, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Upstairs, Jesus is standing his ground. Downstairs, Peter is falling apart. What's the point? Jesus is alone and has no human helpers. We spoke about that last week. That's part of the agony and suffering that Jesus endured on his way to the cross. Ninth and finally, we observe in the story the suffering of degradation and humiliation. Having condemned Jesus and having decided that he must be executed in the most discrediting way possible, the Jews transfer custody of Jesus over to the Romans, over to Pilate, the governor of Judea. The Jews did not have the ability to execute capital crimes. Historians think that was under dispute at this time, but certainly it was not something the Romans wanted to see them do. And so the Jews transfer custody of Jesus over to the Romans. In addition to avoiding a confrontation with the Romans, this also allowed the Jews to have Jesus executed in the most discrediting and humiliating way possible. The Romans were just better at execution. And so they trump up a charge of sedition. Romans are not interested in theological niceties. And so you'll notice that the charge against Jesus changes as they transfer custody to the Romans. He's charged with sedition, and he is eventually crucified. Jesus was killed in the most degrading and humiliating way possible. Crucifixion was designed by the Romans for political purposes. There are a lot easier ways to kill people. Crucifixion is probably the least easy way to kill a person ever invented. It's not about killing them. It is about shaming them. It's about sending a political message. It was a form of terror. By the way, it is still used that way. There were pictures on the internet. They're harder to find now, probably with good reason. But there were pictures on the internet several years ago when ISIS was going through Syria of how the ISIS terrorists, when they took over a village, they would crucify in the public square, not just Christians, particularly Christians, but anyone who had opposed them. Crucifixion sends a message. And that's how it was designed by the Romans. It was for the lowest of the low. A Roman citizen was not allowed to be crucified. That's why the Apostle Paul was beheaded. Crucifixion was for slaves and for people we would call terrorists. It's for the scum of the earth. Process began with scourging. R.T. France says that this term denotes flogging with whips, normally made of leather, sometimes weighted with pieces of metal or bone, a brutal process which inflicted severe injury and could itself sometimes prove fatal. The entire process was designed to break you down physically, emotionally, psychologically. It opened you up. It started the bleeding. It overwhelmed the system, sent you into shock. It left you completely vulnerable. And in that condition, they stripped you naked and they nailed you to a cross. That's what happened to Jesus. Hear that. He was hung naked, nailed to a cross on the side of a road. We, in our minds, we always picture these very high crosses up on a lonely hill. That's very romantic. It's not at all what happened. They were crucified about 2 feet above ground level, usually about 2 or 3 feet off the main highway. Meaning as all the pilgrims streamed into Jerusalem. The estimates of how many pilgrims entered Jerusalem is, you know, one of the debated facts of the story. Low estimates would say 200,000. I've heard high estimates, close to 1 million people. That's the kind of traffic we're talking about. Walking by Jesus, elevated 2 feet off the ground, maybe 3 feet off the road, completely naked, exposed to shame and derision. That's what we're told. Those are the closing details of the story. Verse 29, those who passed by, streams of pilgrims, 2 feet above the road, two feet above ground level, 3 feet off the road, those who passed by, derided him. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The Son of Man was dehumanized. He was degraded, humiliated, and despised. This was the suffering that Christ endured on our behalf. So what in the world are we supposed to do with that? Right? These stories in the Bible are not just there to knock us down. I don't think they're just there to overwhelm us. Certainly they should impact us emotionally. One of the things that preachers talk about when they get together and they talk about how to preach the crucifixion, there's always a bit of a discussion about how are we trying to overwhelm people emotionally? You know, should we be showing, you know, 10-minute clips from the Passion of the Christ? Should we bring up, you know, hunks of meat on hooks and whip them with whips with little pieces of bone in them to show what happens? Are we trying to overwhelm people? Is that what this is? Emotional manipulation? No, I don't think that's what it is. I think it should move you. I think it should impact you. But I don't think it's supposed to knock you down. I think it's supposed to move you in some certain directions. So I want to spend some time just trying to think about where we should go from here. The goal is not to send you home shocked and overwhelmed. The goal is to get your point in the right direction. And thankfully, there's a lot of really helpful content for that in the New Testament. the Apostle Peter in particular. Listen, I imagine that the Apostle Peter wrestled with what happened that night for the rest of his life. Wouldn't you think? Not only did he have a front row seat, he was actually an actor in the sufferings of Christ. I'm sure he thought about that every day for the rest of his life on the earth. And he has some great thoughts about the meaning of it all. He wrote a whole book about it. First thing he says that I want to draw your attention to is in 1 Peter 3:18. He says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." There it is. That's what we've been talking about. "The righteous for the unrighteous." Here's his that statement. Here's what it's about. "That he might bring us to God." So Peter says the reason this happened, the main reason that the perfect, innocent, blameless, righteous Son of God suffered for sinners and liars and deniers like you and me is so that he might bring us to God. Right? It's the pathway of blood. We've been talking about that. Jesus walked the pathway of blood. Jesus is the pathway of blood, Peter's saying. He marks for us the way home. So be reconciled to God through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's saying. Jesus is the door. Jesus said that about himself. He said that in John 10:9. He's the way back. His life is the life we couldn't live. It's the life we owe God. His death is the death that we owe God for all our covenant failures. This is God making a way home. This is God being the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. So when you see that, it's an invitation. It's a big flashing sign says, come home. Be reconciled to God. You know, we talk about, you know, we use all this Christian language. Part of the challenge is preaching on the cross is that pretty much every Christian sermon you've ever heard since you were a little kid had some mention of the cross, right? You know, I would think if you went to a church that went more than 2 or 3 or 4 weeks without mentioning the cross, maybe you should go to a different church, right? Like the Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. We, you know, we're resolved while among you to say nothing but Christ crucified. That doesn't mean you tell the same story every week, but it means everything that we believe has to in some way be related back to the cross, right? And we use weird language. I get, like, if you grow up in the church like I did, you start getting comfortable with language that probably makes no sense to your friends. You know, you start saying stuff like, well, you know what, I'm covered in the blood of the cross. And your friend's like, really? Because that sounds unsanitary. Like, what are you talking about? What does that mean? And you'll say Christian stuff like, well, you just got to claim the blood. Wow, no idea what that means, right, to the average person. So what do we mean when we talk about this stuff? You know, when we say, well, you got to claim the blood, you've got to cover yourself in the blood of the cross. What does that mean? Obviously, it's symbolic, right? We do a bunch of symbolic stuff around the blood of Christ. We take the cup. We say, this is the blood of Christ. What does that mean? It's no wonder that actually there were rumors going around in Roman society when Christianity was just starting to spread. There were rumors that they were cannibals, that they got together and they ate babies. That's a real thing. I could show you that in history books. That was a real rumor that was spread about Christianity. And you think, how in the world did that get started? It gets started because people said, well, let's, you know, this is the blood of Christ, take, eat, right? And who's, oh, baby Jesus, and we're eating him? What? And so we use lots of terminology that maybe needs to be explained. So what do we mean when we talk about covering ourselves in the blood of Christ? What is that about? What are we communicating when we say stuff like that? We're saying that we have to own the fact that our sins are an offense to God and also an offense to our fellow man. That we're saying we understand that our covenant violations deserve death. That we've committed gross blasphemy against God and gross injustice against our neighbor. That our sins contribute to a dehumanizing culture. That we're culpable in that. And that when we take the blood of Christ on us, we're saying, we understand that our sins were worthy of death, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And we're saying, God, I don't want to walk the pathway of blood for my own sins. I recognize that I'm a sinner, I'm a violator, I've offended you, I've hurt other people. I want to right now identify with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. I want to have my sins hung on his cross so that my slate can be clean. That's what we're saying. We're identifying with the death of Christ, but we're also identifying with the life of Christ. The Bible's very clear. The life is in the blood. So you're identifying with the life of Christ. You're saying, let that life be my life. I want to be united with the life of Christ, the death of Christ. I want to be in Christ so that I can be received home as your son or daughter. That's what we're saying. And that's what Peter's commending. He's saying, look at what Jesus did. Look at how he lived. Look at how he died. That's all for us. Jesus is presenting himself as the new Adam. Right? He's saying the old Adam, the old humanity, it's condemned. It's ruined. But there's a way for us to identify with the new Adam, with Christ, to be in this new humanity. And so you got to be part of that. You got to be in Christ. You got to be under the blood. That's what we mean by that. And Peter, he's got another piece of advice for us in 1 Peter 4, 1 to 2. So he's been wrestling with the cross. He's been thinking about it. He's been wrestling with the sufferings that he observed that night. And he says this, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So Peter is saying here that in addition to calling us home, the sufferings of Christ also send us out into the world, resolved to suffer as we follow Jesus. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, be reconciled to God through the sufferings of Christ. That's the first thing he's saying. And then be resolved to suffer yourself as you follow Christ. You hearing that? He's saying that the cross of Christ, all the sufferings of Christ, they are an atonement for us, but they're also an example to us. You ever thought about that? And I'll say this. Sometimes as evangelicals, we put all our emphasis on the first, the fact that this is something Jesus did for us. And that's true. And so we say things like, you know, it is finished. I don't have to add anything to it. Right? Jesus paid it all. And that's true. It's not like Jesus just paid the first, you know, 99% of what we owe God, and then you just got to pay the last 1%. That's not the gospel. Right? Jesus paid it all. Amen? Amen. So it's all paid. It's all done. But if that's all we say, then sometimes we think, well, then I'm just going to go hide out into my basement underneath a pyramid of canned goods and wait for the Lord to return. And yet, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. And yet, Peter said, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. So what Peter's saying is that the cross is two things. Yes, it's a propitiation. A propitiation means a sacrifice that makes God favorable towards us. It's a sacrifice that removes our sin and places us forever under the fatherly favor of God. So yes, the cross is a propitiation, but he's also saying it's a prophecy. It's an atonement and an example. It's both. You understanding that? You ever thought of the sufferings of Jesus Christ as a prophecy? What do you think Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me? What do you think Jesus meant when he said, servants are not above the master? If they hated me, they'll hate you. It's both. So that means that we look at that whole list. Maybe you're sitting here and you're new and you're thinking, what morbid people these Christians are, right? They're just sitting and cataloging the sufferings of Jesus. Well, we do that for two reasons. We do it so that we understand the price that was paid, so that we live lives of gratitude. Absolutely. But we also do it so that we know what to expect when we follow Jesus out into the world. So that means we take that whole list we just talked about, stuff that Jesus did for us, and then we also understand that it's a prediction about things that may happen to us if we follow the Lord. Peter says, since Jesus suffered, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, right? Expect, resolve to suffer these same experiences. So let's remember that list. Peter's telling us to expect to endure abandonment. If you keep following Jesus, understand that not everyone you love will come with you. Right? And the funny thing is, all of these costs, I think, were almost entirely theoretical. Many of them were almost entirely theoretical for our parents and grandparents. They're not anymore. The winds have started to blow in our culture. And so these theoretical prophecies are starting to be everyday experiences. Not all of them yet, but increasingly. So Think this through. This isn't a theoretical. This might happen one day to your grandchildren, or this might happen somewhere else in some far part of the world. Or thank God for people like Elijah who are going to go to India where this stuff happens. No. I think you all better resolve and expect these things. Resolve and expect to endure abandonment. Understand this. This will start to happen in churches where if you decide to follow Jesus, not everyone in your church will come with you. This will start happening in denominations, that if you decide to follow Jesus, not everybody's coming with you. Long-time friends, long-time fellowships are going to crack if you're going to follow Jesus. Resolve, expect to fight with your own will, your own desires, your own comfort in order to do the will of God. Won't be easy. It wasn't for Jesus. It won't be for you. Be very wary of any gospel that promises that you can hold on to your comforts and desires. Because that's not take up your cross and follow me, right? It's going to cost you those things, more so in the future than ever before. Resolve, expect, anticipate that some of you will be betrayed. Jesus said this would happen. Brother will deliver brother over to death. The father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Since Jesus suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with that same expectation. And expect to be slandered. Do not expect to be given the benefit of the doubt. Do not expect that your words will be taken in context or seen or read in the best possible light. They won't be. Resolve to experience that. Resolve to experience injustice, to have rules and procedures overlooked, twisted, or ignored in order to silence your voice and marginalize your participation in important discussions. Resolve to experience rejection, to have your claims discredited, to have your rights and your dignity discounted. Resolve to experience abuse, verbal, psychological, and even in some cases, physical. Resolve. Resolve means be prepared. Pray in advance. Doesn't mean that it will happen. Peter doesn't say you need to know if it will happen. He just says you need to resolve. We don't know. We're supposed to resolve not to know. Resolve to suffer denial. Friends who know you will act like they don't. And then lastly, resolve to suffer humiliation, to be exposed, to be discredited, and even in some cases, to be killed. Now you say, why would we do all this? Why would we do all this? Like you just said, Jesus paid it all, right? You just said it's finished, right? So why do we do this? Why do we take up our cross? This is so important for you to understand. It's not to add to the sufferings of Jesus Christ, right? You've heard me say, my goodness, if you've been to this church more than once, you've heard me say many times, the gospel is the good news that in Christ God is doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Amen? And so now, why would you say all of a sudden, well, now you got to do all this stuff? Are we saying that we're adding to or finishing or completing or putting the exclamation mark on the sufferings of Christ? No, it's got nothing to do with adding to the gospel. It has everything to do with extending the gospel. Do you know why we do this? Do you know why we're supposed to take up our cross and follow him? Do you know why we're supposed to be resolved to suffer? Because the whole reason for the time between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ is the extension of the offer of Jesus Christ to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on planet Earth. And it will be hard. And it will be costly. And you will certainly suffer. That's why. That's the whole reason for the time between. Did you know that? The whole reason for the time between is not just so that we can enjoy the benefits of a culture founded under the sound of the gospel. That's not why. The whole reason is not just so that we can have better families and better lives than other people who don't know Jesus. That's not why. The whole reason for the time between is so that you can take this offer of the gospel to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation on planet Earth. That's the reason for the time between. Jesus said that. He said that in one of his last sermons before the cross. He said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations. What's the next line in the story? Do you remember? And then the end will come. So the whole point of the in-between is to go to people in every tribe, tongue, and nation and to tell them two things. All you got to do is tell them two things. Number one, there is a judgment coming. There is a judgment coming. And number two, there is salvation in Jesus Christ. Now listen, don't even bother going if you're only going to say one of those things. Because the second thing doesn't make any sense without the first thing. But our job is to go, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, to risk all those things in order to tell people. And listen, it's not just overseas we need to do this anymore. I got news for you. Aurelia needs to be re-evangelized. Have you noticed? So you got to tell them two things. There is a judgment. There's a holy God who's been watching your whole life, who's offended by the things that you've done in violation of his word and the things that you've done that have hurt his children. There's a judgment. One day you'll stand before that God. But here's the good news. Jesus paid it all. And if you take hold of the cross of Jesus Christ with both hands, if you confess your sins, if you claim his life as your life, his death as your death, if you receive the gift of his Spirit, then you will be saved. So take up your cross, right? Resolve to live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Are you hearing that? Resolve to live. Resolve to live for something other than your best life now. Resolve to put that stuff aside. Resolve to die to yourself. Resolve to live no longer for human passions, just like Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Resolve to put your wants aside. Resolve to live for the will of God. And what is the will of God? That none should perish, but that all should come to salvation. So, resolve to live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's the way of the cross. Dead to self, alive to the will of God. That's the way of Jesus. That's the example that has been left for us. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, these are our deep waters that in our happy, clappy, chipper culture, we shy away from. Lord, maybe a lot of people came today for 3 points on how to manage their money or 4 points that could save their marriage, and instead we put on our scuba gear and we went really deep into the sufferings of Christ. Maybe some ears are popping. Lord, I don't know. I just know that these are the stripes by which we are saved, and this is the example that has been left for us by Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So we're going to keep our eyes on him and this, the one who endured the cross, despising its shame, and has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're going to ask you by your Spirit to lead us every step of the way as we follow him in faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.